Please remain standing, and let me invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles to the sermon scripture. And as we return to our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, for our second sermon, we turn tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Dear friends, give heed now to this, the very word of God. The apostle writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how joyful we are, how thankful, how privileged. As Christians, as children of God, to know your love, your grace, your salvation, to have received your gifts in abundance. You are immeasurably good to us. Father, we confess that we have often squandered your good gifts and used them poorly, even at times sinfully. And we pray for your mercy to forgive us. Father, we thank you now for this portion of your holy word, and we pray earnestly with all of our hearts that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us now about the grace in our Lord Jesus Christ that has been given to us, that you have drawn us out of sin and darkness, and rescued us from the hell we surely deserve, caused us to become your dearly loved children. What a wonder, the miracle of grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, I sought to provide an introduction to the epistle of 1 Corinthians by telling you just a little bit about the city of Corinth and what the city and the people were like in the first century A.D., about the time that the Apostle Paul founded the church there. Corinth, you remember, was a thriving, diverse, cosmopolitan city where its citizens favored the strength of the intellect, the exploits of the body, and they prized self-indulgence above all. Now, this pluralistic community may have at least in one respect worked in the favor of the Christians. We hear of little by way of persecution in 1 Corinthians. For this great trading center, attracting people of every sort, of every religion, and from every country, was bound to have an interest in granting everybody the liberty and the quiet that they desired. So instead of suffering opposition from without, the greater part of the Corinthian problem came from its sins and divisions within. Paul, you'll remember, founded the church in Corinth while on his second missionary journey. He spent a full year and a half there. The people, many of whom had experienced very dramatic and wonderful conversions from paganism, became his beloved pride and joy, his very letter of commendation, he would later say, the proof of his ministry when his apostolic authority was under attack. So as the passage we have read indicates, Paul was very thankful to God for these Corinthian Christians and for the grace given to them by Jesus Christ. There is, however, something to remember before we consider this thanksgiving in detail, something to remember that at the time of Paul's writing, some 3 years, or at least close to that, have passed since he had been with them. And during those 3 years or so, things had gone haywire, to say the least, in the church in Corinth. Reports had reached Paul of troubles in the church. He's written them one letter already, which we do not have. The happy enthusiasm of their early faith had been replaced with features much less pleasant and certainly much less holy. The church had degenerated in relatively short order from the joy and enthusiasm of its promising beginning to division, pride, and worldliness. And so it is these concerns largely which occasion Paul's writing. And Corinth had fallen into spiritual decline for three reasons at least, each of which has great contemporary relevance. First of all, there was carnality among the believers. Antinomianism had crept in. Licentiousness, lawlessness, using grace as a license for sin. The notion that the Christian lives above the rules. From the outside culture, Christians had imbibed a spirit of worldliness, toleration of sensual living. It was reflected in sexual ethics that were more Corinthian than they were Christian. They accepted the prevailing culture of marriage and divorce, and in other ways as well, as we shall see. Again, tremendous contemporary relevance for us. Second, beyond antinomianism, there was intellectualism, a pride in knowledge. Sophia, that is the Greek word for wisdom. It set some above others in the church. There was spiritual conceit, Paul will say. And that owed everything to the surrounding culture and nothing to the gospel. It was purchased at the price of forgetting the great difference that must always exist between the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom. Third, there was an unbalanced spirituality, a church that had been favored with so many gifts, such demonstrations of God's power, even with the miraculous, had developed an unhealthy interest in such things at the expense of more important things like love, humility, and faith. There was spiritual elitism abroad in the church. It had gone so far as to make some feel that they lived on a higher plane, even than Paul himself, that they had even outdistanced their spiritual father. I have benefited greatly just in the last few weeks from the commentary on 1 Corinthians by F.W. Groscheide. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that quite right, a Dutch theologian of the first half of the 20th century. He says this, the great problem, the transcendent problem of the church at Corinth was spiritual pride, conceit, arrogance. And then the related problem of the misuse of freedom, that freedom, instead of being understood as the authority or right that we have in Christ was understood as the freedom from any authority, that all things are permissible for me because of grace. And the great challenge, and it remains a tremendous challenge for us today, is that these Christians brought with them, inevitably, I suppose, all their special sins from their pagan background. Immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, dissipations of every kind were the order of the day. And 3 years on, despite the Spirit's presence in their lives, they had not yet rid themselves of these worldly and unchristian influences. In other words, dear friends, they were very much like us. Knowing Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus Christ, but failing to fully live out their lives in Jesus Christ. And this produced a number of unhealthy and unpleasant consequences. A fractured fellowship dominated by a party spirit. Elitist attitudes. Christians glaring at one another across the room with daggers in their eyes. And then the like-minded among them banding together in groups against those fellow Christians who thought differently. It was a mess in more ways than one, which is why Paul so sternly and even harshly in a few places writes to them. He will later admit in 2 Corinthians that his first letter had been no fun to write, and it must have been no fun to read. But what else could he, a faithful minister, have done? The situation was deplorable and dangerous, and it needed to be corrected. And so let me remind you, beloved, of how quickly God's great gifts to us in Jesus Christ can be squandered and defiled, and how diligent and vigilant we must always be to protect ourselves and our congregation from such failings. Sadly, even with these warnings and possessing this letter, Christian congregations have struggled with the same issues and problems ever since. One of the great Scotsmen, after accepting his call to ministry and serving in a Scottish church, likened his parish to the church in Corinth. And he said, quote, "In her grand three grand evils, self-conceit, a divisive temper, and sins of uncleanness." So imagine that your wonderful church lost its beloved founding minister, and that after a couple of years, the church had exploded into divisive factions, backbiting, conceit and pride, arrogant and flashy shows of spirituality, and perverse carnality, in some instances even worse than among unbelievers. You with me? That was Corinth. Paul loved and cherished them, but not in the way we often define love today. He loved them in such a way that he was willing to correct them. But first, this is the burden of my sermon, he gives thanks for them. And that is perhaps the first most astonishing thing about this letter. That as many problems as they had, as many divisions that threatened their unity, as great as their pride and their arrogance and their conceit and their lawlessness was, Paul nevertheless still thanked God for them verse 4, specifically for the grace of God, which was given to them by Christ Jesus. What do you think of that? They had problems. Big problems, serious problems. But still Paul knows that God has done a work of grace in their lives. He knows they are believers and they are fellow Christians. And that it is all because of the grace of God to them in Jesus Christ. And so for this, for grace, he thanks the Lord. And Paul does this as a kind of rule. After he greets, he thanks. He follows his salutation with a thanksgiving. He does not do this to flatter, to get into their good graces. He does this only so far as he, before he begins to exhort, mentions the things which through the grace of God are worthy of praise in the church. And when he says in verse 4, I thank my God, it indicates that all blessings that can be enumerated are the gifts of God and only of him. What Paul is saying, dear friend, is that everything the Corinthians possess is grace. Later he will say, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything they possess is a gift from God. This is something the Corinthians very much needed to hear. They'd become puffed up. They'd become full of pride and self-congratulatory. Look at how much we have. Look at how strong and how wise and how gifted and how spiritual we are. We over here are better than you over there. But what does Paul say? Everything you have, every blessing, every gift, everything you possess as a child of God is a gift of God's grace. Oh, how we need to remember that to keep us humble. But you know, it tells us something about Paul. Paul was busy and concerned with all the churches. He might have gotten right into rebuking them and issuing warnings, but there's thankfulness in his heart for all the good things given by God to the church. And so he starts there. He knows that they are only a church, flawed as they are, by the grace of God. And that too is good for us to remember, beloved. To remember about our imperfect little church and other imperfect churches and other imperfect believers and our imperfect selves. Imperfect we may be, but we are Christians still, and that by the grace of God. And this, Paul says, he does always. He thanks God for them. Always. We may permit him a little apostolic hyperbole. But not for the Corinthians in themselves so much, but for the grace of God, which was given to them by Christ Jesus. Now that's something you can thank God for concerning every Christian. Grace. There's something I want to impress upon you tonight about this opening thanksgiving. We could look at this in a very clinical way, in a very academic way, if you will. See here, church, the things Paul says he thanks God for grace, and so on. But I want you to see tonight and feel that this was heartfelt. This was heartfelt thanksgiving. And I can say this, and we know this because of what we know about this man, this Paul, what kind of man he was. There was nothing perfunctory or pro forma about this man. As I've often told you, he had a large heart. He felt deeply. He loved richly. He lived passionately. And so I want you to see that these are prayers that he makes to God, and not simply that he writes to them. See it in your mind's eye. Him kneeling, praying for them, thanking God for them, praying about his concerns for them, yes, but pouring out his soul to heaven in gratitude to God for giving his grace to them in Jesus Christ and saving them from their sin and their misery and their darkness and their lostness in paganism. This is what Paul is saying here. I thank my God always concerning you. Oh, that we would do the same for our fellow Christians, even those, maybe especially those, who are failing to fully live up to their Christian calling. But these are thanksgivings that he had offered to God well before he ever wrote them down for the Corinthian Christians to read. One of our favorite scenes from Jane Austen's wonderful Pride and Prejudice is when Mr. Collins, a reverend, I'm sorry to have to say, arrives at the Bennet home to propose marriage to one of the daughters, and the whole time he is a laughingstock for his insincere ways, for his contrived and rehearsed manner. They laugh at him continually. You could never accuse Paul of that kind of phoniness. Nothing here is contrived. He's not saying he thanks God for them without actually doing it. He's already done it many times. He's just telling them what he continually does. And what is remarkable are the gifts and the graces for which he gives thanks. For example, verse 5, that they were enriched in everything by the Lord. Notice, in all utterance, that speech, and in all knowledge, and with other gifts as well. And as Paul well knows, and as you shall see, this is precisely the way in which they are struggling so much. Paul knows that these gifts, these charismatic gifts, as we often call them, for which he is giving thanks, have now been put to unhappy use in the church there. He knows that the knowledge that God has given to them, the knowledge that confirmed their testimony of Christ, verse 6, has puffed some of them up and caused them to look down on other Christians who they think don't have as much insight as they. And the gift of speaking is similarly a problem. Paul apparently showed up better on paper than he did in public speaking. In this very up-to-date city, the gifts of utterance and of knowledge were highly prized. They had become a matter of pride. And they wanted themselves and those who they respected to be fine exemplars of oratorical skill and prowess. Paul apparently had become something of an embarrassment to some of these folk because he wasn't as polished and powerful as an orator as they expected. So you would almost think, dear friend, that Paul should avoid this topic altogether. Their gifts, the things that the Lord had given to them that they had now misused, lest they be tempted to use them all the more in pride and misuse. He even tells them, verse 7, you come short in no gift. Why wouldn't that puff them up even more? But not if they considered the word gift. And not if they considered the meaning of grace. That this is not in any way their doing, entirely the goodness of God to them. So Paul knows all of this already. He's going to write about the sin of allowing God's gifts to be used for sinful purposes in their hearts and in their behavior. We all know, for example, that a love for the truth, a commitment to sound and right doctrine, often produces a fighting and incorrigible spirit in Christians who are downright rude and unattractive. Paul knows we often misuse God's gifts and graces. But, and here is the point, he is still grateful for the gifts. However they've been misused, still thankful that God had favored them so richly. I wonder, do I have a heart like that? A heart large enough to be thankful for the gifts that God has given to others, even if you don't feel that those gifts have been rightly used, and perhaps especially when those gifts seem, if only in the opinion of those who have them, to set the gifted above yourself. And so even if we have misused the gifts of God, Paul saw them. He gave thanks for them, because in them he saw the generosity of God. He remembered what these people had been, how far from God, how lost as pagans, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. He remembered how grace had transformed them. He remembered the joy of seeing their conversion and their coming into the kingdom of God. Yes, they have messed up. Yes, they have problems. But they're God's children. And Paul could not think of them in any other way, and could not help but thank God for his grace to them. He kept this appreciation alive in his heart. And dear friends, I think we could use a lot more of this toward our children when they mess up, toward our fellow church members when they mess up, and may I say it, even toward our church leaders when we mess up. Can we still thank God for them and for his grace to them, even when we are aware of their failings? Many of you have broken relationships, troubles that have come between you and someone else, a friend, a sibling, a parent, a child. There are matters that have created division, matters that call for correction of one kind or another. I know you do, and if not at this moment, you have had, and you will have again. This is the stuff of life in this sinful world. And what are you to do so as to become a peacemaker and a blessing to others, and an instrument of God's grace and goodness to them? Take a page from Paul's great letter. Make your beginning, your first principle, to give thanks and praise. Thank God and acknowledge his gracious work in others and for others. Be a person who fills his or her mouth with what God has done for others and given for others, and made out of others. Remember the circumstance. Paul could have begun with criticism, but he did not. He could have attacked immediately, but he did not. His first step was thanksgiving and praise, sincere and heartfelt. Beloved, I belabor the point for a good reason. Is this not what God has done for us? He has loved us. He has affirmed us. He has spoken well of us in the most astonishing ways. He's given gift upon gift that we did not deserve. He calls us sons and daughters. He could spend all of his time pointing out our sins and our faults, and we would never finish hearing of them. But in his kindness and generosity, he calls us his children. And he tells us he loves us, even when correction must be given. He made Paul like that. And he can make us like that too. Now, as we conclude, I want to show you one more thing. And that is Paul's confidence in the work of God in these imperfect Christians. And I trust it will give you hope tonight. For he can say, not only, as he says in verse 7, that they are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is this not true of every believer, that we look for, we hope for, we anticipate, we long for Jesus and his coming again. But even more, verse 8, that God will also confirm them, he says, to the end, that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that to Christians who are divided, who are prideful, who are arrogant, who are conceited, who are carnal, with all their failings, with all their troubles and sins and divisions, because they are Christians. God will confirm them in Christ to the very end. He will complete the work he began in them, so that on that great day they will be found blameless. Not that they will be blameless in themselves, but found blameless, having been justified by grace through faith, clothed in Christ's righteousness, that no accusation against them shall stand. Remember Paul's words in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? They will be unreprovable when he comes by the saving grace of God, even these imperfect believers. So what do we have here but a powerful expression and statement of what we call eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints, or as I like to say, the preservation of his saints by God. God will keep his own. Their redemption, accomplished by Christ, applied by the Spirit, is incorruptible. There is a place kept in heaven for them. God will ensure that they stand on that great day. What did our Lord Jesus say? I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And why? Is it because we are so strong? No. Verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will keep you. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. He who is faithful has called you. And because he has called you into fellowship with his Son, and because the work of God in you is unbreakable and unbroken, we shall stand on that great day by the grace of God. And though we are vulnerable to every kind of blame and accusation and prone to every kind of sin, if we are found in Christ Jesus, we will be found blameless on that day. Now, young people, I'm going to read very quickly through these first 9 verses again. I see I have just enough time. And I need you, Ellie and Tally and Keegan and Kieran, don't take offense to my saying young if you're feeling mature tonight. I need you to count for me how many times the name of Jesus Christ appears in the first 9 verses. Okay? You all do that? I'm going to read it very quickly with no comment. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that counts, by the way, even though it's in the other order, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, how many times? 9 times. Thank you, Ali. Thank you for speaking out. 9 times in 9 verses, Paul makes use of this name. He'll do it again in the very next verse. Christ is absolutely central. Paul lingers lovingly over the name, because there is nothing that we have from God that we do not have from him in and through and by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled tonight. As we think about our little church here and all of our own weaknesses and frailties and struggles, and yes, Lord, sins and shortcomings. And we know that we are prone to every kind of evil, that all the sins and many others that infected the Corinthian church surely can affect our own. And so, Father, we pray for a very special measure of your grace and mercy to us, to keep us and to confirm us to the end. We thank you, O Lord, that you are faithful, and that you who called us into the fellowship of your Son will never leave us, nor forsake us, nor lose us, but keep us in spite of our sins and our faults. But gracious God, sanctify us fully. Make us holy, a people fit to be your dwelling place and to show forth your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.